And I trust that it will enrich your heart like it did mine. It's just been so precious. And when I chose the title, I said to the Lord, I have no idea what I'm going to say. I mean, I guess I could read some stuff from Heather's book, but belonging, what am I going to teach? Well, wait till you hear what the Father has prepared for our hearts this morning. It's so good. So if you would kindly close your eyes, I'd like to read our prayer from Ephesians 1 over you, and then I'll jump right in. Girls, I keep asking that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and in his incomparable great power for us who believe. We know that that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have been invited into this place. Do your work. I almost want to say do your magic, but that's not a word that you use, but that's how Revelation feels to me. It's just so rich and full and supernatural and amazing. So reveal yourself to each woman in the deep, deep places of their heart and in the circumstances of their life that they will go out of this room with far more hope and a greater sense of how deeply you love them than what they came in with. Thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know where you are in Heather's book, how far you've gotten, if you're doing the questions, and if you've given any thought to the tables that you have wanted to sit at, but where you feel like you don't belong. So we're going to think a little bit about that this morning. And I'm going to tell you a couple of my tables. They might surprise you because you don't know me like I know me, right? The naturally pretty girl table. Remember I told you I had a stepsister who was like a twin, long, gorgeous legs, could get up in the morning, wash her hair, go to school without doing anything else. I couldn't do that. I was short and chubby and had to kind of work with what God gave me. So I always wanted to sit at that table, felt like I never belonged there. Still don't. The smart, witty, articulate table. The couples table. Probably sounds weird to you. You're married. That's weird, Sherilyn. No, you know how couples find another couple and they become best friends and like family, the four of them? Dave and I had a couple like that in Arizona, but we don't live there. And we've never found that. I've always wanted to sit at that table. I don't feel like I belong at that table. The mother of a girl table. The wealthy table. Not necessarily to have things, but to have the money to do fun things without always looking at our budget and counting the cost or saying, okay, I can go see Barry Manilow for $20, but we're going to sit in the nosebleed section and have to take binoculars, you know. I've never felt like I belonged at the conservative, especially the evangelical Christian conservative table, and I didn't belong at the Christian liberal table. Maybe that makes me a moderate, I don't know, but you know, I just feel like I didn't belong at either one. I would try to pull up a seat and start listening to the conversation. I don't belong here. And then try to pull up a seat and I don't really belong. But I do remember the day that I felt like I might have a seat at the emotionally healthy table. After years and years and years of feeling like I sat at the broken person table and being comfortable there. I won't tell you that story. Maybe I will someday, but it happened at a retreat, and you had to kind of act out the Good Samaritan story, and I didn't feel like the wounded by the side of the road anymore. And I called my professional counselor in Arizona. It was a retreat here, first one I ever went to it with another church, and I said, I think I'm finally getting healthy. That was such a good feeling. I finally was at that emotionally healthy table. So what I want you to do now, you're not going to share this part of your card with anybody. We're going to write on two sides of the card. Second side you will share, but this one you won't. I want you to list, you know, just four, five, six tables where you thought you wanted a seat and you never felt like you belonged. And you won't have to tell anybody. takes some thinking, I know. Keep writing, keep your card handy. As you think of things throughout the morning, write them down, because I am going to ask you to do something privately with this at the end. So if something else comes to your mind, be sure to write it down. It takes some thinking. It took me a while. Like, where did I want, you know, what tables did I want to sit at? Maybe for you it came very easily, maybe not. There are two psychologists and researchers by the name of Roy Baumeister and Mark Leary, and they're known for their belongingness hypothesis that states something that doesn't surprise any of us, that all people have a basic psychological need to feel closely connected to others. They go on to say that a lack of belongingness causes various undesirable effects, including a decrease in the levels of health, happiness, and adjustment for those people who feel like they don't belong. The hypothesis further asserts that people who lack belongingness suffer higher levels of both physical illness and mental illness, as well as suffer a broader range of behavioral problems. They said everything from traffic accidents, they had more traffic accidents, more criminal activity, and a much higher rate of suicide among people who have a sense of not belonging. But I know that I don't need to convince you that this whole issue of wanting to belong, needing, really it's a profound need in us to belong, is a significant issue for all of us. I don't have to convince you of that. But what if we really believed that Jesus could show us where we belong? Or as the title today says, what if we expected Jesus to show us where I belong, and what would be different if we had a sense of supernatural belonging? There might not be anything that gives us a stronger sense of belonging than to hear the word, come with me. Come, meet me at the park. Come, meet me at the pool. Meet me at church. Come, meet me at church. I'll sit with you. Or come over for a cup of coffee, or if you're a tea drinker, for a cup of tea or for iced tea. Come sit by me, or come sit with us. Or you know, if you walk in a room and somebody says from across the room, oh, come on over. You feel like you belong. In a small sense, but a meaningful sense, right? Come to my birthday party, my Super Bowl party, my Christmas dinner party, whatever. Anybody notice that we don't hear that as much anymore? I had two gals in my home yesterday, and we talked about how you just don't really have those kinds of, other than we were talking about life groups, and ours hasn't, I'm pointing to Judy because she's in mine, and ours doesn't even meet as much as we used to, that we just don't do that as much anymore. But there is a sense of I belong when someone says come, even if they say come over and help me, whatever it might be, right? What I want you to think about how you feel when someone says to you, can you come do whatever, whatever that might mean to you. And on the other side of your index card, I will ask you to share some of this later at the end. Write emotions that come up in you when someone asks you to come. There are so many times throughout the Gospels that Jesus invited people to come. So if you would take a second, if you're willing, to close your eyes, I'm just going to read those over you. Come to me if you are weary and your burdens are heavy. Come near to me and I will come near to you. Come to me if your soul is thirsty because life isn't satisfying. Come follow me. Come alive, he said to Lazarus. Come down immediately. I want to go home with you. Come and have breakfast. Come and see. Come back after you get your husband. Come out, he said to the evil spirits. Come to me and your soul will never be hungry again. Come with me to a quiet place and get some rest. Come out onto the water and walk. And you can open your eyes. Maybe my favorite one of all, you can help me finish it. Let the little children, what? Come to me. Don't hinder them. Don't stop them from coming to me. And the list could go on. So share around your tables briefly one of the emotions or more, if your table's small, one of the emotions that you wrote down when someone invites you to come, what things come up in you? What do you feel? Okay, let's go ahead and do that. Okay, so sometimes when someone asks you to come, there's a reason for a negative response. Of course, there are. But when you think about someone you absolutely love to be with, when they ask you to come, did you hear words like wanted, valued, happy, excited, grateful, expectant? I wonder, I have no idea. But I've always thought this, if come is God's favorite word. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit incessantly pursue relationship with us and invite us to come. We do belong. Do you remember Zacchaeus in the New Testament? If you grew up in Sunday school, Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. Remember? Yeah. Won't sing the whole thing, but that's one of the stories in the Gospels that the Lord led us to. And if you don't know the story, Zacchaeus was called a chief tax collector. In the original language, he was called a publican. He was like one of the leaders of the tax collectors. Tax collectors were not necessarily rich unless they cheated their clients or their customers. And then they became exceedingly rich. Do you remember in Scripture? You may not. I do because I just read it. That Zacchaeus was known as the chief tax collector who was wealthy. So the implication there is very strong in that culture that he cheated his people. Okay, that's why he was also very often is referred to by people who teach the word as the chief tax collector who was a chief sinner as well. But he had heard, he also probably was a social outcast. Tax collectors who were wealthy weren't liked. He probably was accustomed to being looked down upon. Do you remember? We heard it in the song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Scripture tells he was very short. And so he probably, people like a Dean Christian would literally, physically look down on him. And then socially, he was probably looked down upon. So he hears this buzz. There was a buzz, as you know, in the Gospels about Jesus everywhere he went. Whether it was a good buzz or a bad buzz, there was a buzz. And he hears that Jesus is going to be passing through his town of Jericho. So Zacchaeus goes out and wants to just see him. Who is this guy? And I'm sure people were talking about, and what's he going to do as he's passing through? Because he was always doing something amazing. So Zacchaeus goes out, and because he was short, Scripture tells us, we're going to read it in just a minute, but Scripture tells us that he couldn't get a view of Jesus because he was so short. And I know that feeling. If I sit in church behind a tall person, I can hardly concentrate because I'm also a visual learner, so then it really throws me. So he runs and climbs up a tree. Now, we read that and hear that in our Sunday school story. We're like, oh, yeah, no big deal. That was a very big deal. First of all, imagine Pastor Dan running and climbing up in a tree. Like, we'd all be like, what the heck is he doing? But in this culture, it was considered so undignified for a man to run, first of all. But then a Roman official to run and climb up a tree, probably had to lift his robe. I don't know if he had a robe on, but most of them did. You know, I don't know what else he would be wearing. He must have had a robe on. To run like that and go up in a tree. That's why in the story of the prodigal son, it's so amazing that the father did what? When he saw the son coming, he ran out to him. That was unheard of for a man in that culture. I don't know if women ran, but I just have read enough about men. Children did, of course. So incredible. He wanted so much to get a glimpse of Jesus. So let's open our Bibles to Luke 19. You may remember, if you know the story, and it's okay if you don't, that Jesus, walking through Jericho, gets to where that sycamore fig tree, my version says, and he stops and looks up at Zacchaeus. And I love that picture because I think the application is Jesus will always stop and notice and invite someone to come who is hungry-hearted. You may have heard me say before, my one prayer for heart to heart, Lord, send the hungry-hearted. Now, do I mean that if somebody's in a different Bible study, not hungry heart? No, I do not at all. But Lord, bring the hungry hearted. I, with your help, will feed them. Bring the hungry hearted. Jesus loves the hungry hearted. And Scripture tells us that when we're hungry for him, he will what? He will fill us. He will feed us. So we're going to read verses 1 through 10 of Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached that spot, he looked up. I just have to imagine, I don't know if it's true, but a man who is constantly accustomed to being looked down upon, socially and physically, and Jesus looks up. Even climbing a sycamore tree, God takes it and uses it in this incredible way in his life, in my opinion. I'm putting into Scripture. Scripture doesn't tell us that. It's implied there a little bit. Not really implied. I'm pulling it from him being up. And he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Remember that word stay, okay? We can talk about that. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now, all the people saw this and they began to mutter. You know how this goes. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. They cannot figure out this son of man, son of God guy. Like, he's doing miracles and he's going to go to his house, chief of sinners, he was known as. So then the next verse, this is one of those places I tell you, I wish so bad I knew what happened between verses. I don't know if the next verse, I always thought it happened at his house, but maybe it happened right here in public. I'm not real clear. I think Scripture leads us to believe it happened in public. Verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Interesting, isn't it? Was it just when he saw him, he realized? Because when we see Jesus, we see us. And we see the reality of who we are and who we're not and what we need. Was it just the spirit that Jesus carried around him that caused people to humble themselves? Was it about the other people? Everybody knows I'm this unbelievable cheater. I'm just going to say right now, we don't know for sure. So go on to verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." That's what makes me think it was the house, but I don't know. "Because of this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to do what? Seek and save that which is lost." He didn't come to save the already saved. He didn't come to save the healthy. He came to save the unhealthy and that which is lost. So, so, so powerful. So in verse 5, it says, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must come stay at your house today." That word "stay" would better be translated. Maybe some of your versions say this as "dwell." I must dwell at your house. Do you know what "dwell" means literally? To be comfortable with. We don't know for sure if Jesus was saying, "Come down, let's go to your house and be comfortable and get out of these crowds who are making assumptions and judgments about you and about me." Or was it simply what's always on Jesus' heart? Come away with me. Let's get close. Let's get comfortable with each other. Let's get intimate here. I think he was saying, Jesus was saying, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I want to come to your home where you and I can get comfortable with one another." What an incredible invitation to him. Paul uses this exact same word in his very famous, well-known prayer in Ephesians 3:17, when he prays over the church at Ephesus and thus over us, because it's an inspired word, and he asks Jesus to dwell in their hearts by faith. So he's praying, and we can pray it for ourselves and those we love, that according to our faith, Jesus would come and get comfortable in our hearts. Our hearts would become his home. I really wonder if "come" is God's favorite word. I don't know. I'm going to ask him when I get there, because I've always wondered that. The word "come" alone evokes a strong sense of belonging, doesn't it? When you not when there's some negative circumstances, like just with that person you absolutely love to spend time with. Carol and I have a kinship in our spirits that is supernatural. When she calls and says, "Can you come? Can you go?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'll do whatever I can," because I know we're going to share spirit to spirit. I know when I walk away, I'm going to be better. I'm going to be more hope-filled, more faith-filled, more joy-filled. Plus, she makes me laugh, which is, you know what I mean? I'm talking about that kind of person. That's who Jesus wants so much for us to be with him. Why do we think the enemy fights so, so hard to keep us from being intimate with Jesus? Because he knows when we get comfortable with him and have a sense of belonging, it really affects everything, doesn't it? When we know we belong to him and we don't have to fight for a seat at his table, it changes everything. So when we hear Jesus come, we want to, like Zacchaeus in my version, it said, gladly welcome him. King James Version says, receive him with joy, joyfully receive him. I've had a lot of time at home, far more time than I care for, but I think it's the, you know, doctor's orders right now from the great physician. And I've been just changing. You know, usually when I hear Jesus calling me to come, I get a little tense. Like sometimes we say when someone calls to come and there's a negative reaction, it's not negative because of him, but gosh, Lord, I have so much to do, and can I do this first? And I don't, and I've tried to remember, I gladly receive you, Lord. Yes, I'll come and stop right now. Yes, I'll get my Bible and just stop right now. Just change that perspective, and it changes a lot. Because the more we come away with Jesus, the stronger sense of belongingness we are going to have, that place of being with him where we are completely loved where we can be totally real and where we feel very, very safe. So read verse 8 again. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back." How many times? Four times the amount. You know what he's doing? He's doing what we do with Jesus. He's fighting for a seat at the table with Jesus. Or not fighting, maybe, trying to earn it, trying to prove his worth, prove his goodness. Oh, golly, golly, golly. A friend said to me recently, "I think you still are trying to be perfect in God's eyes and in the eyes of people spiritually who matter to you." And I literally just went, "Oh my gosh, I've been working on that for decades. You think I really, like, you see that in me?" She said, "Well, you know, you ask the Lord." I'm like, "Yeah, you see it in me." Dang it. It's a never-ending fight, isn't it? Whatever your thing is, maybe yours isn't perfectionism and the good girl syndrome, but we all have some syndrome, right, that we kind of fall back on, and we try to earn a seat at the table with Jesus. Jesus gives us our seat. There is no price to us. Zacchaeus was saying, "I'll pay people back. Now I see that you are real, and I see that there is a seat there for me at the table. Just watch me, Lord. I'll earn it. I'll make myself worthy." And Jesus says, "You don't need to. I'm worthy. Come on, come sit down." I want to read a little bit out of Heather's book about this. She says in her book, "Christ won a place for us, and we're seated with him. We can stop fighting to win a spot." That is a sigh of relief, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I still struggle so much with that. I don't struggle in the way I used to, where if I didn't have a quiet time, I felt bad all day. But I still try to kind of help God see I'm good and kind of show to other people I'm good and I'm spiritual and whatever it is. But he won our seat. He's just like, "Come on, sit down." She says that single verb "seated" has changed how I approach everything: parenting, teaching, writing, ministry assignments. I've found that living as if I'm already seated at the table purifies my motivations in my work and ministry. I'm motivated now by Christ's love and not a need to belong somewhere. That's powerful. I'm free from self-absorption and constant self-evaluation about whether or not I'm enough. I'm not fighting for a place. Whether I fail or I succeed against some arbitrary standard no longer matters for my identity and my heart. Brené Brown, I don't know if you've read any of her books. She's a researcher and an author. And the name of her book, maybe her book is just titled Vulnerable. She's amazing. I've heard her speak and live. And she says, "Those who have a strong sense of love and belonging have the courage to be imperfect." I kind of forgot I put that quote in there, and the person who talked to me about still fighting to be perfect, that was just yesterday. Interesting. When we know we belong, when we know we're already seated, we have a seat, we just need to sit down in the heavenly realm, it changes everything. Like Zacchaeus, we don't belong because of what we have done or not done. We belong because Jesus has a seat for us and invites us to come and take that seat. I want us to read Revelation 3:20. On your handout, it says 15 through 22. I'm not going to read all of it with you. You can read it later if you want. But the context is to the Laodicean church. And it's that well-known passage of scripture in Revelation where God is saying through John, the author, it's an inspired word to the Laodicean church and to us, that they are what? Lukewarm. And God says this amazing thing. It always kind of catches me, like, wow. God says, "I'd rather have you be even cold than lukewarm. Make a decision. Be hot or be cold. Don't be lukewarm. That's a message to us who go to church. Because it's really easy to get lukewarm in church. Not when we're here, all the time, right? And so the context of this verse, I grew up thinking it was for people who yet believe in Jesus and know him personally, and that someone stands at the door of their heart and knocks and wants to come in, and they can invite him in. But the context of this verse is to believers, followers of Jesus, who are lukewarm. Got it? Now let's read it, whether you know it well or not. Revelation 3:20. And it would be good if I'd get on the right page. Jesus, in my Bible, it's red letters. Those are Jesus' words. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are gentlemen. Have you noticed that? When a gentleman hears no, what do? They respect it. God could have done this whole gospel thing completely different. And as you've heard people say, we could be puppets on a string. He wants us to come because we choose to come, not because we're forced to come, we feel obligated to come. He's a gentleman. So he stands at the door of our lukewarm hearts and knocks. Sometimes, I don't know about your life, but sometimes in my life, he does this all. Just a minute. I'll be there in a minute. Busy. Hold on. Let me check that thing on Facebook. Just a second. Oh, wait a minute. Got to look at my phone. Oops, now I'm late. I'll be back after work. I'm coming. Oh, no. I got to call that friend. Oh, never mind. And he says this. If anyone hears my voice, Sherilyn, would you let me come in? Sherilyn, do you want to come be with me for a little while? I have something I want to tell you. It's really awesome. Sherilyn, are you here? Oh, you're busy. Okay, I'll wait. Sherilyn, you're headed home. Now? He knocks. And if anyone hears his voice, he goes on to say, and opens the door, I will what? Come in and eat with him and he with me. In the King James Bible, it says Jesus will come in and sup with us. We know that word sup. It's where we get the word supper. It literally means to eat. When we invite someone to come and eat with us, what is the message? It's different than other things we do. I want to get to know you, and I want you to get to know me. I want us to be comfortable together. It's a more intimate place to come with someone, right? Sup literally means this, to feast at the chief meal of the day. That's why it's supper. To feast at the chief meal of the day. Supper typically in a family, and if you didn't watch the video on my personal page, please do. There's two of them. There's one about plexus and Parkinson's, but I want you to watch the one. You can watch that one too if you want, but I really want you to watch the one on how would you find it? I don't know what the title is, but you see these parents go in and they're interviewed. It's on the Heart to Heart page. Oh, thank you. Yeah, it's on the Heart. Watch that. Watch that, okay? Supper is really an important meal for families, okay? So when a family eats together, it's a time they come together and remind each other that they belong, where they belong, and to whom they belong. Isn't it true? That can happen at a breakfast, but typically supper is the meal where everybody's come home. You mamas who are raising families, you grandmamas who have families over, you protect that supper meal with all of your might. It doesn't have to be every night, but you protect that supper meal with all of your might. Watch that video. It may not matter to you, it matters to your children. And research still shows that families who eat supper together at the table with the TV off and the phones off, children do better in every area of their life. Protect it. And even when you feel like saying, yeah, let's just eat in front of the TV, you and your husband, if you have one, work together and say, no, let's not do that. Let's remind each other. Dave and I still work hard on that. The other night, I said, let's just eat in front of the TV. He said, no, let's eat at the table. Okay, let's get the placements out. And he said, you're right. Even just a short time. Some of our suppers were short. And we had a house full of boys. Nobody wanted to sit around and go deep. You know what I mean? Trust me. I did, but nobody else did. That supper meal is so important. Jesus says, I want to sup with you. I want to eat with you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want us to belong together. I want you to know you belong to me. So sweet. So when we need a stronger sense of belongingness, spend time with him. In many ways, this was a little bit of a hard teaching to prepare because belongingness is such a profound and personal need in all of us, myself included. And I knew that I could teach something that was really meaningful and biblical, but I knew that without a revelation for each one of us of this deep in our spirit, it wouldn't bring any kind of change. This is one of those things where the Holy Spirit has to really do a work in us. It is so easy to get it here that we belong, isn't it? But depending on your background and all your junk and the enemy and your flesh and your personality, it's you have to work to get it in here. And you have to keep going there and letting God show you over and over and over how much you belong to him, how much he loves you. You know, we can belong before we believe, and we can belong before we behave. I heard someone say that recently. I just love that. We can belong before we believe. God is so much bigger than our parameters, and we can belong before we behave. So don't do that to yourself or others and say, well, you have to believe everything right first. You have to have all this faith first. You have to behave this certain way first. He invites us to come and belong to him no matter what, just like he did with Zacchaeus. So there's this tricky thing about getting our heart where our head is. And so I kept asking the Father, what do you have for us? How do we understand this? And I planned this whole teaching on Ephesians 1, where Paul says over and over that we belong. He uses words like adopted, chosen, we have an inheritance, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That word literally means like being engaged, promised to belong. Incredible. And then Paul has this whole list of things that are ours, whence we do belong, that are our inheritance. It was good. It was rich. Maybe I'll include it next week. But it was one of those things where you're like, Lord, this isn't it. This is head stuff. And it's important. And he led us to another story in the Gospels about a woman who seemingly wanted to belong so badly that she rented her body out, hoping she would belong. Don't we do the craziest of things because of our need to belong, or maybe another need, right? I wonder what table this woman longed to sit at. I wonder what table she had been rejected at. I wonder what table she wanted so much to sit at but felt like she never belonged. She's a prostitute, and she hears about Jesus. The buzz, remember the buzz? I kind of wonder, you know me, I go between the lines and wonder these crazy things. I thought, I wonder if the woman woman at the well who had the five husbands, I wonder if she went and told her about Jesus. Who knows? He was a buzz. He was the buzz. She could have found out lots of ways. But she hears about Jesus, and I have to wonder if she learned that Jesus doesn't rent us like all the men in her life because he wants to own us in the right way. He gave up his life so that he could own our heart. That's why he said, follow after me. That's really what follow after me means. He's the redeemer And redeem in Greek means to buy back something that was lost or to regain possession by payment. There's a great book called Sandcastle King. I've only read about it. I haven't read it yet. I want to. A guy by the name of Richard Wilkinson. I think he's David Wilkinson's great-great-grandson. I don't know if anybody knows that, but I think so. And he talks about how we all build sandcastles in our life, and it's on the premise of the story in Matthew that says the man who built his house on the sand was foolish and, you know, washed away, and the man who builds his house on a rock is wise. But he says this: when you rent something, you treat it carelessly. But when you own something, you treat it carefully. So this woman, who also was a social outcast in a very different way than Zacchaeus, she goes to the house of a Pharisee. That just, we're going to read the story to in a minute. That just shocks me. A prostitute goes to the house of a Pharisee. Get your head around that. Imagine a transvestite showing up at the most conservative, legalistic church you can imagine. Like, that is, the things in the Bible amaze me over and over and over again, okay? So she shows up at this house, and then the next thing that amazed me is they let her in. Unless she let herself in. I don't know how it worked. And it was customary in that day, you probably know, because they either were barefoot or wore sandals. When you went into a house, someone would take a wash basin and wash your feet and sometimes put, typically olive oil, but some kind of oil on your feet to clean them and soothe them because they would get so, so, so dry, right? So she comes into this house and she brings something called an alabaster box. Have you heard of that? Alabaster box was a box that many of the women had. They were used for a dowry or for her profession, if she was a prostitute. It was full of very costly perfume. Typically, an alabaster box was filled with perfume that was equivalent to 300 denarii. One denarii was a coin, and one denarii was equivalent to one day's wage in that culture. So 300 denarii was like a whole year's wage. We don't get that because perfume is not costly to us, really. Some perfume costs a lot, but you know what I'm saying? So a lot of money. Think of your yearly salary. It's worth that. And she comes in and she begins to weep at Jesus' feet and she pours this costly perfume out on his feet. Okay? So let's read it. I'm going to read it out of my Amplified Bible, so it's going to sound a little bit different, but I want you to hear some of the extra stuff. It's Luke. I'm going to be reading from Luke 6, and then we'll, after this, we'll close. Luke chapter 6, 7. Thank you. I thought, this doesn't seem right because I have some notes in here. 7 verses 36 to 50. Thank you. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to dine with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Okay. So he goes to a sinner's house, chief of sinners. He goes to Pharisee's house. See? That's Jesus. We're supposed to be like him. And behold, a woman of the town who was an especially wicked sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet affectionately and anointed them with the anointment, with the ointment or the perfume. Now, she's kissing his feet with her lips. She's weeping with him. She's weeping over him with her tears. Somewhere I read that was intermittent. Maybe it doesn't matter. She's pouring out this perfume like oil on his feet. She's wiping those tears with her hair. All of those things, her lips, her perfume, her hair, she would have used in her profession. That's the Redeemer. Jesus the Redeemer. He takes whoever we are, wherever we are, and he redeems it. And now she's pouring it out, not for the glory of some sick act, but for the glory of the God of the universe. How amazing is that? Imagine what everyone was thinking as they're watching her. But God doesn't watch what we're doing as much as he's looking at our heart, right? He knew. So verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would surely know who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. For she is a notorious sinner, a social outcast devoted to sin. So he's now judging her and he's judging Jesus, right? Jesus knew his thoughts. Ha, son of man and son of God. Replying, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, oh, teacher, say it. And he's you can imagine what he's thinking. Oh, yeah, go right ahead and say it. Let's put this, put her out. A certain lender of money with interest had two debtors who owed him 500 denarii. Okay? It's almost 2 years' worth of wages, right? And the other owed him 50. When they had no means of paying, he freely forgave both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I imagine him clearing his throat. I take it, for whom he forgave and canceled more? Kind of like a question. And Jesus said to him, you have decided correctly. Then turning toward the woman, he never called her out. He never, ever called her out. He just affirms her. When someone turns and looks at you, 99.9% of the time, it makes you feel valued, right? He turns and looks at her while he's speaking to the Pharisee. I just get that scene in your head. I just love it. And he says this, do you see this woman? When I came into your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, from the moment I came in, has not ceased intermittently to kiss my feet tenderly and caressingly. You did not anoint my head with cheap ordinary oil, but she has anointed my feet with costly rare perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, many as they are forgiven her, because she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Let that sink in. The one who is forgiven much loves much. The one who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? But Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go enter into peace. And this is the meaning of peace. Listen to this from Amplified Bible. Into the freedom from all the distresses that are experienced as the result of sin. Okay, let's take her sin, for example. Did it bring some distresses in her life? Hello? Ours does too, but we'll just take hers as the example here. So Jesus says, come, stay, be comfortable with me. It does not matter where you've been, who you've been, and where you didn't belong. I have a seat right here for you if you will come. Is that such a sweet story? I want to make just a couple more points and then we'll wrap this up. Do you remember Heather saying that to memorize more effectively, research is showing that you have to think in images? Remember, she just briefly mentioned that. Well, Mark Batterson in The Circle Maker has this explanation of our imagination decreasing with age because memory begins to take over that has kind of stopped me in my tracks since I'm kind of moving towards my evening hours. He says, neuroimaging has shown that as we age, the center of cognitive gravity tends to shift from the imaginative right brain to the logical left brain. And this neurological tendency presents a grave spiritual danger. At some point, most of us stop living out of imagination and start living out of memory. We stop dreaming and imagining what could be. Some of you are too young to get that. Some of us get that. harder to see a bright future. Instead of creating the future, we start repeating the past. Instead of living by faith, we live by logic. Instead of going after our dreams, we stop circling our dreams in prayer. But it doesn't have to be that way. Meet Harriet Doyer. She dreamed of going to college in a day and an age where university populations were mostly male. Money and then children kept her from going. But her dream never died. Half a century later, Harriet earned her bachelor's degree from Stanford University at the age of 67. While most of her contemporaries were retiring, Harriet was just getting started. She also dreamed of writing a book. Her first novel, Stones for Ibarra, was published when Harriet was 74 years young. Imagination is from the Lord. So here's what I want us to do. Well, I'm going to tell you two brief stories from my life. Imagining in my relationship with Jesus has been so incredibly powerful. I've come into that in the last number of years. And I actually had somebody anoint my eyes and pray that the eyes of my heart would be open in a fuller way. And it has been incredible ever since. And I'll just tell you two stories, and I'll try really hard to keep them brief, and I'll try really hard not to cry. But I want this so much for you because it's been so rich for me. And you know, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't have favorites. You are his favorite. The end of story, okay? So the first one, I was at a funeral of artist and Harvey Jensen, our founding members of Calvary, and Harvey had died, and Artis was so clearly heartbroken up on the front row. I'm on the back row. I never knew them. I know their son Brian, but I really never knew them. But the Calvary staff went, I'm on the back row, and we're singing Great is Thy Faithfulness. And this emotion begins to come over me that was, I almost had to leave the room. You know how that is. I just somehow was taken back to my childhood singing that hymn. You know, you've all had that experience. So I just have my eyes closed. I'm crying. The lady next to me is trying to comfort me. I'm probably thinking, the lady next to me knows I don't know them. Like, what is with her? Why is she crying? And the Lord took me back to my childhood. And somewhere in all of this, I said to the Lord, I had been learning to ask him questions and see pictures. And I said, where were you when my dad walked out on us? That was such a hard, I don't remember it. I was four. I was little. But literally drove us home one night. He was a pastor. And I never saw him again until I was seven. It's a long story. I'm not here to tell that story, okay? And the Lord showed me this picture. Me as a four-year-old on his shoulders on the cross. It was so incredible. And how he took all of my pain. And it went from my body and melted down into his so I could be whole and healthy. It is the most powerful picture. My husband and I currently are now taking communion at home together every day. I'm learning so much about his broken body brings healing, and Dave and I both need physical healing. I've been taking communion, and every time I take it, I see that picture, I'm just overwhelmed again. So that's one of my pictures. Just want to make you hungry for your own pictures. My other picture, what was my other picture? I can't remember. Oh, I know. I didn't put it in my notes. This one wasn't very long ago. Carol and I had gone to the Father Heart Ministry weekend. Strongly encourage you to go. Hopefully, prayerfully, they'll come back. And we were asked the question, I don't remember exactly, but when you meet with the Lord, where is he in the room? Where is he? And so I was trying to work on that. It was probably the one you were with me. With me. And I didn't get anything that weekend. But when I went home and I kept asking the Lord that, that weekend he showed me that he was in the room with me, but he was across the room. We were like sitting and visiting as far as Marjorie is from me. We were in our living room and he sat on the couch and I sat in my heaven on earth chair, my pink plaid heaven on earth chair. That's what I call it. And I prayed and asked the Lord that he would make it a heaven on earth for me about 3 years ago. And it is heaven on earth. So anyway, he's sitting over there. So I don't know if they instructed us to go further and say, where do you want to be, whatever. But he began to give me this image of me getting up from my heaven on earth chair and him sitting down and me getting on his lap and him embracing me. being affectionate with me. My daddy was extremely affectionate, but he lived a state away, and I didn't see him a lot. And he was a wonderful man, had all his own stuff, so he was not always a great dad. But he was always just arm's length away, you know, just a state away, just always out there. Loved me, but I couldn't grab his affection. You know, he's just too far away. I would cry myself to sleep at night missing him. And the Father holds me now, not always, but many days in that chair, in my imagination. Now, some of you, you know how to get those pictures with him. Keep going after them. It helped me to write. I don't know if it will help you. But what I want to do during our time of reflection, we have a song, but I also want you to take your index card and turn to the side. You're not going to tell anybody about it, but turn to the side that has the tables where you didn't sit, okay? Look at it right now. Get those tables in your mind, okay? And then close your eyes, and we're just going to do this exercise real quickly, and then we'll go right into time of reflection. I want you to imagine yourself standing at one of those tables where you could not earn a seat, where you lost the fight for a seat, where you felt rejected at that table and knew you didn't belong there. Now I want you to imagine Jesus coming up to you, whether he takes your hand and leads you to another table, whether he calls you from a table. I'm going to be quiet in a minute so you can do this. Just imagine Jesus asking you to come away from that table and sit at his table. And then think through the emotions you feel as he does that. So go ahead and do that, and I'll close with prayer in about 60 seconds. Jesus, thank you for buying a seat for me at your table in the heavenly realm with your blood. Father, thank you for your good plan. It's a mystery to us. We don't really understand it fully, but thank you for your good plan and for providing a seat at the table next to Jesus in the heavenly realm. Holy Spirit, thank you for being our spirit of revelation and helping us to imagine God's love and a sense of belonging. I pray over every one of these women that the eyes of their heart would be open for the first time or wider to see all that you have for them, that they might enter into a relationship where they know they belong, they know they are loved, they know you have good on your heart for them. So minister now to us as we listen to this amazing song. And as we go about our day, let us gladly welcome your knock and your voice, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
the room grew still as she made her way to Jesus. She stumbles through the tears that made her blind. She felt such pain. Some spoke in anger, heard folks whisper, "There's no place here for her kind." Still on she came, through the shame that flushed her face, until at last she knelt before his feet. And though she spoke no words, everything she said was heard. As she poured her love for the master from her box of alabaster, and I've come to pour my praise on him like oil from Mary's alabaster vase. Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears and I dry them with my hair. You weren't there the night he found me. You did not feel what I felt when he wrapped his love all around me. And you don't know the cost of the oil in my alabaster vase. I can't forget the way life used to be. I was a prisoner to the sin that had me bound. I spent my days, poured my life without measure into a little treasure box I thought I found. Until the day when Jesus came to me and healed my soul with the wonder of his touch. So now I'm giving back to him all the praise he's worthy of. I've been forgiven, and that's why I love him so much. And I've come to pour my praise on him like oil from Mary's alabaster box. Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears and dry them with my hair. My hair. You are there the night Jesus found me. You did not feel what I felt when he wrapped his loving arms around me. And you don't know the cost of the oil. Oh,
I stand beside you, and I'm all around you. Though you feel I'm far away, I'm closer than your breath, and I am with you more than.
Old things have passed away. Your love has stayed the same. Your constant grace. the